Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go over to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the things that we got going on over there. If you haven't checked out any of the other podcasts because you're just committed, maybe you've just been, you know, binging the 30 minutes. You've been going into the archives and you're like, I can't. I got no time for anything else. I got to get caught up. That's fine. Get caught up, but one day you will be caught up, and then you'll have all these hours that you're used to listening to the podcast. You won't know what to fill it with. We got you. We got your back. Go over to the podcast network. Check out something else. There's a bunch of stuff for you to dabble in over there. You might be over there dabbling in such things, and you'll see this donate button right there, right up there in the right-hand side. You know what that is? That's how everything stays free.
Bunch of people. Dan, what color is the donate button?
It's red, dude. It's a red button, and you can click it. And you know what? You can do a little thing to be a part of a big thing. That's what you can do. And that's how this stuff gets done. It's a bunch of people doing a little bit so we can keep it going. So if you have done that, thanks a lot. We really appreciate it. And not only us, but the people that are benefiting from all the stuff we do appreciate it. Eric, the spring is not here, but the spring is coming. And you know what spring is?
Oh, so slowly, but it is coming. We just got, I think, 3-4 inches of snow yesterday, covered by ice. It's all hard and heavy and dreary here. I'm looking for the spring. So what's coming in the spring, Dan?
Well, spring is city event season.
Yes, indeed. This year it is.
It is. So spring is when things come back to life, including city events. So March, April, May, all spring long, we're traveling around. You know what? If you're in Austin, Texas, March 9th, we'll be there. If you're in Des Moines, Iowa, or anywhere around there, that's fine. April 13th, we'll be there. Maybe you're over there in Minneapolis. Well, we had to push that one farther back because it stays colder there longer. But May 4th, we'll be there, Minneapolis. You should come out. If you're in any of those areas, you should come on out. If you're in driving distance, come on out to these things. They're free. You can go over to ChristOldFast.org, go to the city events page, and you can register for nothing and just show up. Hang out with us for a day, and great teaching, great fellowship. Eat a meal with us. It's going to be great. Come on, spring. Spring is the time for you. Eric, what we got going on in Romans, man? We're heading into a glorious chapter.
Yeah, certainly one of my favorite chapters in the Epistle to the Romans. I've quoted from this passage maybe more in my preaching than any other passage in the Bible. I don't think that's an overstatement. Mm-hmm. I think chapter 5 comes up so regularly in my preaching that I almost have most of at least the first half memorized. But I'm not going to share it with you from my memory. I'm going to read it to you.
Let's put that claim to the test.
You, dear listener, would not know whether I was reading it from the page or not. So I will just be honest with you and tell you I am indeed reading it. But yeah, it is packed, filled to the brim with all sorts of good news. And so here's what it says. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's important. That concept is important, this idea of peace, because remember what we've had with God since the fall, enmity. That's been the human condition. There's been strife. There's been war. We have, essentially, just by our very existence as people born sinners, our tendency, our proclivity is to want to commit cosmic treason, is to want to take the throne for ourselves. But this verse says, simply by faith, that we have peace with God.
Yeah, and when you think about being at war with God, just so you know that you're the one that's at war.
Mm-hmm.
I know you might be thinking that God is coming after you. He's at war with you. He's going to stomp you out. It's not really like that. We're the ones that we declared war. This is how this works. This is what the fall is about. Like, we, in the fall and ever since then, we declare war with God.
Yeah, we're the ones running from him. We're the ones fleeing from him. were the ones cursing at him. I mean, this is the record of humanity. We're the ones complaining about him. You think about the whole history of the nation of Israel and the constant whining and complaining in the wilderness when they didn't get what they wanted, when they wanted it. This is just our condition. We are prone to war with God. This is what Paul talks about in chapter 3 that we went over so much, and really what he went over in chapter 1, 2, and 3. It is important to note that another way, especially according to the commentator Jonathan Grothy, who Dan, you and I have both been referencing his comments on Romans throughout this study, but he actually would simply translate the phrase justified by faith with the words having been declared in a right relationship to God by faith. Mm-hmm. That really is what is meant by justified by faith.
Yes,
you are declared to have a right relationship with him.
Yeah, it's a declarative thing. God declares you righteous. The efficacy of the word, my friend, you are made. How are you righteous? Because the God who says, let there be light, and there is, the God who says, Lazarus come forth, and he does, is the God that says, you are righteous, and you are, because his word does what he says to do.
That's right.
The word there is efficacious. That's what it does. And so you are declared righteous, and therefore you are.
And this is this is a kind of a hard thing for us to get because, of course, in and of ourselves, the more honest we are with ourselves, the more we feel our sense of unrighteousness. We know that we're not righteous, as far as our experience of life. But in the sight of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, God declares it so, and it is.
Right. So this is a crazy thing where what God declares to be is the greater reality.
That's right. That's exactly right. So verse 2, through him, speaking of Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So that's a mouthful. We should probably try and take this in little bits, little chunks here. First of all, in verse 2, when he says, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, I think what he's saying there, Dan, and you feel free to disagree or add some nuance here, but it seems to me what he's saying there is he's also letting us know that because we have this peace with God, we have hope for the future with God. We have hope for what's coming.
Yeah, it's sort of like this. You might be like, okay, I'm declared righteous. Now, now what if I mess that righteousness up?
Which you will.
it's a good question to ask. What he's saying is that the ability to stand, like maybe I'm declared righteous, but will I actually end up with God? And the answer to that is yes, because you're going to stand by grace.
By grace.
So even when you're not standing and you fall, it's by grace. Rich Mullins has this great line in an old song where he says, if I stand, let me stand on the promise that you will pull me through. And if I fall, let me fall on the grace that first brought me to you. This is true. And so this is sort of what he's saying is that we have the hope of the glory of God, being with God, being glorified and with God. And that's not a bad, that's not an ill-founded hope, because that hope is made reality by grace.
Yeah, if it's his grace that's doing this, then we have every reason to be hopeful for the future, because his grace doesn't run out. His grace doesn't get to a point where he's like, oh, I can't do this anymore, I'm just done.
Right.
No, that's not the way it works. Like, literally, no, he's going to sustain you through. And this is, by the way, this is backed up all throughout the rest of the New Testament, as Paul will say in other parts of in other letters that he's written, that he is confident that God will, he who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. I mean, this is a big part of Paul's gospel.
Yes.
That people would know that it's not merely at the moment that you can have assurance of salvation, but that for the future, you can have assurance of salvation.
Correct. Correct. So this is, you have reason, you have objective reasons to doubt that you can get there. Even if you've been, you know, it's sort of this clean slate theology, right? So maybe like, okay, God forgave my sins and I have a clean slate. But what if I mess that slate up? What if I break it? Yeah, you will. But this whole thing is by grace.
And how often is that like the default position that most people think about forgiveness?
I hear people
think about it in terms of second chances.
I hear people talk about a clean slate all the time. And I'm like, yeah. I hate it. I can't stand that. That's don't do that. Pastors, don't talk about that. And we're going to get into what you actually need. You don't need a clean slate. But Paul's going to tell you what you actually get in the gospel, which is not a clean slate. Not a second chance. You get something else. But this is the point of Paul. He's like, hey, it's grace at the beginning, and it's grace in the middle, and it's grace at the end. The whole thing.
So whenever I hear somebody say something, I mean, I've heard this term a bit. I've been asked it before. If I am a hyper grace person, I'm like, well, yes, I am a hyper grace person because literally the Bible is a hyper grace book. Like there's no way to be a Christian without being hyper grace. I mean, I don't know how you can not be a hyper grace person after reading the scriptures.
Right. Yeah. I like it when I get asked if I'm a cheap grace person. And I'm like, no,
I'm a free grace person.
Yeah. Cheap is too expensive for me.
Yeah. That's right. So because of that good news, he says, not only that, verse 3, but we rejoice in our sufferings. So not only does this grace give us the ability to look forward to the future, but it gives us resources to deal with today. And he lists off sort of a progression of what God is doing by grace in our suffering and in our difficulty. He says it produces endurance, and then that produces character, and the character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. So in other words, there's this sense in which he's saying, okay, so God is going to bring you through to the end by grace, but the way it's going to happen most often is actually through suffering.
Mm-hmm.
Like suffering is going to produce in you a deeper hope for what he is going to bring about in the future.
Yeah, well, the reason that suffering produces endurance and endurance produces character, and that character really is displayed in hope is because how much hope do you need when things are great?
Yeah,
no, great is what you're hoping for. Like once you're there, yeah, it's just, oh, well, here I am.
Yeah.
But what happens in suffering, this grace, in the midst of suffering, knowing that no matter what happens, that God's got you and he's going to get you to the end, that produces the ability to endure, and then it produces character. And that character is a character that can say, what, like, we think of character, we think of, you know, someone of strong moral fiber or something like that. But what he's talking about here is that it produces in you suffering, and the enduring suffering produces in you the kind of person that in the face of suffering is able to hope in the resurrection of Christ, that is going to hope for the new heavens and the new earth, and then says that hope does not put us to shame. In other words, it's not a hope that will reveal itself to have been misplaced.
Yeah, it won't be lacking.
No.
I mean, we will find that it's exactly what we need. And the reason that is, again, it's all who's doing the verbs here, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit has been given to us. So this is the sanctifier, the sustainer, the one who is giving us the strength to endure the suffering, and the one who's producing the character that will create this great hope is ultimately God, the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us.
You've been baptized into the love of God, my friend.
That's correct.
Poured
and
right
we're going to
talk
about that next chapter.
Poured right in there. I'm just saying, I don't think this poured language is accidental.
It's never accidental,
sounds,
Dan. I mean,
sounds
you know,
wet
isn't
to
it
me.
Funny? Isn't it funny that you can read this? I mean, so my guess is that most people do read it this way, that like you read the word poured and you don't associate it with liquid, with water. But actually, when you start to, you're like, oh my gosh, we've talked about this before off air, Dan. Like, how many times you come across something in scripture that has something to do with water or with bread and wine that you didn't see before? You're like, oh man, this is all over the place.
Yeah, we think that this language is just like some kind of like, figuratively speaking, the love of God has been poured into your heart. I'm like, really? Why not just like actually? Why you like?
Well, especially since there is an actual thing that involves pouring.
Yeah, that's what I'm saying. I mean, we have a thing for this. It's called baptism, and yeah, and that's where the love of God by the Holy Spirit pours the love of God all into your being. Absolutely, like you gotta get rid of that dehydrated hermeneutic you're reading the Bible with. This thing's wet, man.
I like that dehydrated hermeneutic. That is, I mean, maybe the most common American hermeneutic, don't you think?
I think so. Yeah.
Yeah, you gotta read, it you definitely is.
Read the Bible wet.
I like that, Dan, a dehydrated hermeneutic. All right. It reminds me of what Stephen Paulson said. Remember at the Here We Still Stand conference a couple of years ago when he said America was created to destroy baptism?
Exactly.
Which, I mean, what he was saying essentially is that, you know, that there is an overemphasis on decision and on individualism in American ideology that downplays the significance of God's word and baptism that declares you to be filled with his Holy Spirit and filled with his love.
Absolutely. Yeah. No, American evangelicalism is all about neutering the sacraments. It's a bummer.
Yeah, I know. It is. And hopefully we'll, you know, bring some of that back. So we move on to maybe the most meaty part of the passage where Paul sort of describes how it is that God could justify the ungodly and how he goes about working it out. And it's really just a profound, beautiful passage. Verse 6, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly."
And all that means is at an appointed time.
Mm-hmm. No, and it's always important to point out, it does not say, "For while we were once weak, Christ died for the ungodly." No, while we were still weak. "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die." So Paul's sort of making this point, like, okay, I'll even give it to you that, like, it might be conceivable that somebody would be willing to die for a decent person, for another decent person. Like, that might happen. But verse 8, "God shows his love for us." Those two wonderful words, "but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us."
That's the gospel.
That is the gospel. I mean, we don't really need to add anything onto that.
No, there's some text that you feel like you just read it and then that's the end of it, because what can you say that's better than that? I'll give it a shot. I'm not going to say anything better than that, but I'll say some things. I mean, it's an amazing thing that you think that Christ dies for the ungodly at an appointed time. He does what no one would do, which is die for his enemies. And he does this so that all of the things that Paul has described before this can be true, that we can have hope, that we can stand in grace, that we can be glorified and united with God.
This is this is as much one way, you know, reconciliation as you'll find in the scriptures. It's all God doing the verbs. It's all God doing the work. It's not after we clean up our act, which is so often the way people are trained to think about God, that they got to clean themselves up before God will have a relationship with them, or they got to make themselves tidy enough. No, this passage teaches the precisely opposite concept, that it is in the midst of your addiction, in the midst of your affair, in the midst of the murder, in the midst of you fill in the blank with whatever the sins are that you're carrying around and that you're participating in, it's in the midst of you shooting up with that needle, Jesus says, I'm dying for that sin.
Yeah. Yeah.
I'm bleeding for that.
Yeah. This is not, he didn't do this because we even asked him to. We didn't even want him to.
No. As a matter of fact, we're the ones who placed him up there.
Right.
On that cross. We didn't like him telling us that we needed a savior to bleed and die for us.
Yeah. Yep. And he's going to flesh this out a little bit more.
He says, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God.
Yeah, so this justification is a saving justification because there's nothing for the wrath of God to be poured out on because the wrath of God is against sin. It's not against people per se. It's against sin, and you just happen to be a sinner. You happen to be a perpetrator of sin. But in this work of Christ, where the great exchange happens, Christ is made sin. And that's where the wrath of God, all of it. Now, this is going to be maybe shocking to some people, but all of the wrath of God is at the cross. This is the argument that Paul is, we won't get to it today, but he will get there. That is where the wrath of God is. You want to know where the wrath of God is? It's not on your neighbor. It's not on you. It's not on this country or some other country. The wrath of God is at Calvary. That's where it is. And what Amen. Has happened there is that God has exchanged the righteousness of Christ for the sins of the world. Now, we're going to get into something a little bit later as well where he shows you how this works. A little doctrine that I happen to love called universal objective justification. And this is the chapter for that.
I don't know if we're going to have time to get to it today.
I don't think it's going to happen today.
Yeah, we certainly wouldn't be able to do it justice. We'd have to go into the next podcast to talk about it. But universal objective justification is another doctrine that is not as common amongst many branches of Christendom, but that is, oh my goodness, so life-giving and so utterly biblical, mm-hmm. by the way.
Yes.
One of these, again, another very biblical doctrine that doesn't get emphasized, doesn't get talked about, but that can really be life-changing.
Yeah. Well, so at the end of this, what is happening is if all the wrath of God exists at the cross and you're declared righteous, you're justified. I mean, at the same time, well, you know, and I know that you're a sinner, and you know, and I know that I'm a sinner. God has imputed righteousness to you, declared you righteous, and his word stands. So there is no, you are safe from the wrath of God because you are without sin.
Yeah.
In the eyes of God, because of what it was done on the cross.
And those are the only eyes that truly matter when it comes to our sin and judgment.
Correct.
So verse 10, for if while we were enemies, so the three descriptors that we've been given in this passage, weak, sinful, enemies. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation.
So what you have here is that while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. So this is the death of Christ. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. This is to say that you might think, okay, good. God's not going to be angry with me now. I'm not going to be under his wrath because of what Christ has done. But oh no, it's better than that. You are saved by his life. In other words, the new life, him rising from the dead, yep. is the guarantee of your resurrection. This is why we have now received reconciliation. That doesn't just mean that for the remainder of our life here, we don't have to worry about God being, that being at war with God. But no. We are guaranteed eternal reconciliation because his resurrection is the guarantee of our resurrection. And so this right relationship with God goes on for eternity, not just, until we plot.
Right, right. Yeah, this is really the hope of glory comes, in the future. It's coming. Right now, though, through Jesus Christ, you are reconciled. You are at peace with God. God has declared the war over Like he has done everything necessary for the war to be over. Like there is no more battle. That's what's being made here. And so you can pretend like the war is going on still. You can think that that's still the case. But the fact is, no. The declaration from this passage is that Jesus Christ has reconciled the world to God through his life, death, and resurrection.
Yeah, and it's good news because it'd be possible for Jesus to die and end the war. And that'd be good news.
Yeah.
But his resurrection says that you get to have eternal life in eternal reconciliation with God. That's what the resurrection does. The death of Jesus says the war is over. The resurrection says life eternal is yours.
It reminds me, sometimes, and even in Romans, you'll see Paul use the language of Christ taking people captive in his train. And when you think about the language of war from back then, kings would take captives from whatever conquered country they had invaded. They take the captives back to their kingdom. But in that case, when they took the captives back to their kingdom, they were usually, in chains, and they were usually mocked, and they were, they became sport for the people to make fun of. In this case, Jesus takes humanity captive so that he can give them the richest fruits of his kingdom, of all that he's won, all that he's earned, all that he's accomplished. He comes taking captives for the sake of giving them gifts.
Right.
That's what kind of eternal reconciliation is happening here.
Yeah, and you might think, if the wrath of God is all at the cross and the work is all done and God sees me as righteous because he's declared me to be so, is there really a need for me to ask for forgiveness anymore? Is there a need for me to repent of anything? Like, isn't it just sort of done? Well, here's the thing. It is done. It is done. It is finished. You are forgiven and being forgiven.
Mm-hmm.
So what happens is that this radical news doesn't free us to not confess our sins, not seek forgiveness. It enables us to, without fear, ask for forgiveness because we know it's ours. It's already ours. And so in time and space, when you do that thing, or when you commit that sin and you're all feeling guilty and you're all ashamed of it, it's nice to know God sees me as righteous. But what's even better is to be able to go to him and say, forgive me, and know that the answer is yes, because for the sake of the conscience, right?
It's for our own sake, man.
For our own sake. So we have, confess away, repent away. Forgiveness is yours. You don't have to keep just believing that, I know I'm justified. He's going to forgive you again right there. So you are forgiven and being forgiven. This is why Paul uses language of you are saved and being saved. And never-ending flow of grace.
Yeah, because the fact is we're not beings that just live by what happened in a moment, however long ago when we first heard the gospel and believed. We're beings, as Luther said, that need to have the gospel banged into our head all the time because it comes out very quickly the other side of our head. It goes in one ear and out the other because everything else in life is telling us that we're reconciled by what we do and by how well we perform and how good we obey. So we need to hear again and again and again. And part of what confession does and what asking for forgiveness does is it reminds us this has been won by Christ. This has been taken care of by Christ. I am a reconciled child of God right now. I am a member of his kingdom right now. I am no longer an enemy of God. I am no longer a sinner in God's sight. I am no longer weak, but I am a child of God.
Yeah, it's like this, Eric. If all of a sudden I gave you all the wine in the world, that'd be nice. It'd be nice for you to know that all the wine in the world belongs to you. But every once in a while, you might want to go take a drink.
That's right.
This is how it works. All the forgiveness of God is yours.
Well,
go take a drink.
And this is where, I mean, we're getting a little off course, although it relates very well with what we're coming up to in chapter six. This is where the sacraments are so important, because the sacraments are literally these physical elements that are reminding you, that are telling you, like, hey, come take a drink. Yeah, literally, take a bite.
It's delivering
the forgiveness that's won for you.
It's the delivery system of all that forgiveness.
That's right. I mean, it is. It's giving it to you. So why not partake all the time?
All the time. And that's it, man. We are out of time. We are getting into. We're going to get into like my favorite part of the favorite chapter next week. Mm-hmm. It's going to be glorious. Hope you will join us, Eric. Can't wait.
Me neither. See you next week, man.